So, what on earth are we to do with the seventh day of creation? I've been thinking about that most of this week. What's it there for? The last verse of Genesis 1 gives a perfectly good ending to the creation account. It reads, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So why don't we just finish there and get on with the rest of the story? Genesis 2, 1-3 seems at first reading positively bizarre. On the seventh day, God rested. I mean, what is that all about? Why on earth did Almighty God need to rest? He doesn't get tired. He certainly doesn't need a quick kip in the afternoon like I do increasingly. In fact, we even sing about this, you do not faint, you won't grow weary. God did not expend any energy forming the universe. Genesis 1 says as much. 7 times, in fact, it says God simply spoke. He gave a command, and the sky and the sea and the land and everything in them came into being. So why did God need to rest? And what makes the whole thing stranger is that the entire creation account, when you study it carefully, is building up to this bizarre seventh day. Not only does God announce things 7 times in chapter 1, but there are multiples of 7 all over chapter 1 so that we're waiting for the seventh day. The name of God, Elohim, is used 35 times in chapter 1, 7 times 5. The opening verse of Genesis is 7 words in the Hebrew. Genesis 2, 1-3 is 21 words in the Hebrew, 7 times 3. There are multiples of 7 everywhere, and all commentators have seen this, as though it's actually building towards this seventh day, that seventh day was the most important thing. And yet when we get to day 7, all that Moses says is that God rested and he made the day holy. And he just keeps repeating that. So it seems clear that there is more to the seventh day than meets the eye. And the fact that the seventh day became so revered in Israel as a nation, and that the seventh day comes back again at key points in the New Testament, suggests that there's a lot to learn across the whole Bible about why God rested on the seventh day. So what is this all about? Well, I think God rested on the seventh day for at least 3 reasons. There may be more than these, but these are the 3 that I got. Firstly, God rested to show he had finished his work. He rested to show that he had finished his work. That is the simple emphasis in verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done. The idea that God had finished his work, that he had completed his creation project, is actually repeated 4 times in these verses to add emphasis. He finished his work, he rested from all his work, God rested from all his work. And we know from the Bible, if something is repeated 4 times in just 2 verses, and these verses are the culmination of everything that chapter 1 has been pointing to, then we really need to listen. God rested because he had finished his glorious project of creating the universe. It was the most ambitious project ever conceived, to create a vast cosmos out of nothing. And to create a world that was teeming with life, with plant life, with animal life, and ultimately with human life uniquely made in the image of God. What a project! And he saw it through effortlessly. And the scholar Gordon Wenham says that the brevity of this phrase in verse 1, the heavens and earth were finished and all the host of them, the brevity of that invites you and me to pause and to stand in silent awe of all that God has made. How often do we do that? The creation project was vast in scope.
In fact, the NIV says the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. I love that phrase. And of course, people of all faiths and none today look up at the sky and they are filled with awe. They can't help it. But for many of them, their awe isn't going anywhere. But the Christian looks up and he says, "My God made that." The stars are God's art gallery. The sunset is his tapestry. But this verse doesn't just talk about the host of heaven. This is the only time the Bible speaks about the host of earth as well, meaning the vast creativity in the world around us. The grandeur of snow-covered mountains, the stripes on a zebra, the wings on a butterfly, the echolocation of dolphins, if you've ever studied that, the gliding majesty of the eagle, the grace of a swan, the night vision of owls and bats, the thin strands of a spider's web, the eyelashes on a newborn baby girl. Stand in awe at the finished work of creation. Stand in awe, not so much at the glory of the heavens, but of the magnificent God who made them. As the hymn says, "All thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea." The universe is speaking to us every day that there is a God of vast intelligence, of might, and of beauty. And however God went about doing the work of creation, and of course there are a variety of views about that, there is something tragically wrong if we come to the conclusion that it's all a mindless accident, that it's all a random roll of the dice. No one can really believe that with absolute conviction. It's a form of escapism so that we don't have to contemplate a God to whom we are accountable ultimately. So let me ask you again, look closely at the stars, at the mountains, at photosynthesis and echolocation. Study these things. The honey factory of the beehive, it's incredible. The inbuilt intelligence of DNA, which is a language running throughout us. It's microscopically small, so you can't see it, but it determines who we are. Your DNA translates language to create proteins, and I could go on and on here, but it's just magnificent how it happens. Your lungs that breathe in air, your heart that pumps blood around your body every second of every day, your camera eyes that take in distant horizons and yet can read really close up, your brain that works faster than Microsoft, the fine-tuning of the universe that produces intelligent, spiritual beings who are able to ask why it's all here. Ask the question. Let the heavens whisper to you that there is a God to worship. There is a light to follow. There is a divine word to guide you through this adventure called life. God has finished his work of creation, and in the stillness, he invites you to ponder its significance. God rested to show he had finished his work. And we can see his finished work and understand it more deeply today than any Hebrew who originally read these words. And the truth is, God always finishes what he starts. Not just at creation, but in salvation as well. God promised Abraham in Genesis 12 that he would make him into a great nation, and he did, the nation of Israel, which miraculously still exists today despite numerous superpowers trying to wipe her out down the centuries. And God promised Abraham that through his family line over generations and generations, all the nations of the earth would somehow be blessed. And that is exactly what has happened through the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. God took thousands of years to complete that. But he's done it. Genesis 2 telling us that God finished his work of creation. That passage echoes John 19, where Jesus cries out from the cross, "It is finished." The work of salvation was done. Men and women from all over the world, from every nation, can find forgiveness of sins and the hope of glory through the work that Jesus finished at the cross. Everything needed for your salvation and mine has already been accomplished when Jesus cried out from the cross. And every Christian here this morning can be absolutely confident that Jesus will also come again to complete the full plan of salvation. Just as the work of creation was finished in Genesis chapter 2, and the work of salvation was finished in John chapter 19, so the work of the new creation will be complete when Jesus comes again to our world. In fact, God's already seen that. I saw the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven like a bride. The same Almighty God who breathed the first creation into being and rested when he finished his work will also breathe the new creation into being as a result of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The new creation project began the day that Christ emerged from the tomb and sin and death were defeated forever, and God will certainly finish this new creation work because God always finishes what he starts. So these simple verses from Genesis 2 give us tremendous confidence that the incredible things that we are hoping for, and they are incredible things, that they really will come to pass. It's only natural in life, of course, that we ask the question, will Jesus come again? I've asked that question. Will he make all things new? Can it possibly be? Will he wipe away every tear from our eyes? The bigger the hope, the more anxious we get about it. Our whole lives are hanging on this truth. But the original creation, despite the fall and all that's happened to it, the original creation is stunning enough to fill us with hope that the new creation will be all that God has promised it will be. Imagine this current creation with all the sin and evil and degradation taken out of it. Wow! God will finish the work he has begun. And he will finish his work of salvation, not just on this kind of grand cosmic level, but on a personal level in your heart. Philippians 1 promises us this. It says, "He who began a good work in you the day you were saved, he will bring that work to completion on the day of Christ." No doubt about it. There was a time when your heart, like our world, was formless and empty. You didn't know who you were or where you were going. No spiritual light or life about you. And then God, by his grace, said, "Let there be light." And Jesus came alive in you personally. And since that point, he has been sculpting your heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, sometimes through joys and answered prayers, often through suffering and deep questions that he uses to increase our faith and our trust in him. Sometimes through failures like Peter's denial and Thomas's doubts. No disciple can learn real faith without some denials and doubts along the way. But God promises you that he will complete the work of salvation, the work of new creation that he began in you, just as surely as he completed his work of original creation. And Charles Wesley wrote in his great hymn, "Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee, changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise." You getting excited about that? We should all be getting more and more excited about that as the time draws near. God will answer the cry of that hymn. One day, you will not only be with Jesus, but you will be absolutely like him as well. So that is the first reason why God rested. He rested to show he had finished his work. Secondly, he rested to set up a pattern for living. He rested to set up a pattern for living that all of us should follow. Clearly, one of the reasons God rested on the seventh day was to create this paradigm for the working week in Israel. And this was such an important issue, it became part of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. The word Sabbath in Hebrew means simply to cease or to stop. And it was God's plan that everyone in Israel should copy his creation design and take one day off a week from work and from the cares of life that dominate every other day. And he asked us to take rest, but not just any old rest. The day was to be holy to the Lord. And it's interesting in Genesis 2 that the seventh day is the first thing in the whole of creation that God calls holy. So verse 3 reads, God blessed the seventh day and he made it holy. In other words, the day was to be set apart. That's what this word holy means. A day set apart from the rest of the week to remind yourself that God is the center of your life. That was the whole point. It was a way of saying, I am not trusting in my work ultimately to provide for myself. If I work all the hours I can, it is really saying I'm trusting in my own work rather than resting on God's provision for me. I won't make an idol out of work and the identity that my work gives me. I am trusting in God. My identity comes from Him. It's especially important to remember that when you spend an extended period of time out of work, as several in this congregation have done and are doing. God is your provider and he will take care of you. But more than that, however hard it feels to be out of work and unable to provide for your family, your identity is not tied up with your work. Your identity springs from your relationship with Jesus Christ. That is so important for a Christian to remember. One of the first questions we ask when we get introduced to someone new is, what do you do for a living? As though that was our main identity. And we then build a whole host of impressions about a person, depending on whether they are a lawyer or a mechanic or a teacher or unemployed. But that is not how God evaluates us, and it's not how we should evaluate each other. Our identity is that we are in Christ. We were chosen before the world began to be adopted into God's family. We are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus. We are co-heirs with Jesus Christ of future glory. And when we have that identity burning in our souls, then our working identities or our gender or even family relationships, they pale into the background. Your identity is in Christ, whether you are unemployed or whether you're the CEO of your company, whether you are married or single or divorced or separated, whether you have special needs or suffer from depression or you're facing huge health limitations or intense suffering or you're just growing old. Your identity is in Christ. You belong to Him, and that matters more than anything else in the world. The Sabbath day was set up as a pattern for living so that people knew their lives were built around God and not work or any other identity marker in their lives. Of course, there's also the very practical issue that we all need to rest. We all need to have a break, have a Kit Kat. Well, actually, don't have a Kit Kat too often when you're breaking, but God cares for our bodies. He cares for our minds. He cares for our spirits. We don't talk about that very much. And driving yourself in work every hour of every day is simply not good for us. It's not good for our mental health, not good for our physical health, certainly not good for our family life. And this is a deeper issue, I think, than we often realize. We need time for contemplation. Not just rest to recharge our batteries, but time to think. Time to meditate and focus on the bigger picture of why we are alive and what we are living for. That's what the Sabbath rest is all about. For many people, whatever day or periods of the day they take off, they often sit in front of a television screen or an iPhone or an iPad to fill their minds largely with empty, worthless things so that they can switch off and relax. I found myself doing that. Albert Einstein said, this is what Albert Einstein said, I think it was 60 years ago. Albert Einstein said, "I fear the day when technology will surpass our human interaction." He says, "The world will have a generation of idiots." Albert Einstein said that 60 years ago. Interestingly, Steve Jobs, who was the head of the Apple Corporation, he banned his children from using iPads that he himself had created for this very reason. The Sabbath paradigm in Israel involved family being together. It involved worship in the community. It involved some quiet space to think. I often read some of the great Puritan authors from about 400 years ago. They lived this kind of Sabbath life. And their thinking as a result is so deep and so rich, I can barely take it. I can't take more than 15 or 20 minutes of reading a Puritan author from 400 years ago. Because my mind today is so trained in social media and screens and noise. I notice even when I'm walking my dog, you'll find people walking their dogs often stick headphones in their ears so that they even then don't have time just to think, just to meditate. As if we're scared nowadays of having any kind of solitude. But Dallas Willard from America, a great theologian, Dallas Willard calls solitude a necessary spiritual discipline that we're all losing today. I don't think it's that we need more time off from work. It's that we need to use that time better. And sometimes a curfew on TVs and Netflix and Amazon Prime and iPhones and Facebook and Twitter. More reading good things. More family. More walks on the beach or walks in the woods. More talking with children and spouses. Longer dinner times. Some families don't even eat together anymore. What's going on? That is Sabbath for our souls. And please notice this isn't about what you can or cannot do on a Sunday. The Pharisees filled the Sabbath day with all kinds of rules and regulations that sucked the life out of it and made it a burden for people. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. I'm not talking about rules for what you can and cannot do. I'm talking about room for quiet and contemplation and conversation and prayer. So that we learn to center our hearts on God again. And life doesn't just skip us by in a blur of noise and flashing images. That's, of course, why the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." You cannot know that He is God until you're still. So this passage begs the question, why did God rest on the seventh day? And I think the rest of Scripture teaches us that God rested for three very important reasons. He rested firstly to show that He had finished His work. He rested secondly to set up a pattern for us to follow in our lives. And thirdly, he rested to satisfy a longing within. He rested to satisfy a longing that's within every one of us as human beings. It's interesting that this seventh day is different from all the other days of creation. Every other day, you'll notice, from days 1 to 6, has this formula, and there was evening and there was morning, a first day, a second day, a third day. Interestingly, the first 5 days don't have the definite article. It's a first day, a second day. Then day 6 has the definite article, and day 7 has the definite article, because they're times of completion. The sixth day, the seventh day. That's just a tidbit as we go along. But every other day has this formula, evening and morning. The seventh day does not have that formula. It simply says, God rested. And then it leaves it open-ended. And the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament tells us why it was left open-ended. Hebrews 4 quotes from Genesis 2 and claims that the seventh day has still not ended because God is inviting people into his rest. This is how Hebrews 4:9 says. It says, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God rested from his works. So in Hebrews 4, entering God's rest seems another way of saying becoming a Christian, becoming a follower of Jesus. Trusting in Jesus is like entering God's rest. God is calling us to stop working, not just in the sense of stop your regular job to have a break. Hebrews 4 expands that thought to say, stop striving so much for your own salvation. Stop trusting in your own good works. Stop striving to find meaning and purpose in your own life, in your own identity. Only Jesus can provide true meaning and purpose. Only Jesus can give you true rest for your human soul. And the implication, of course, is that there's a sense of disquiet in every human heart that can only be satisfied by Jesus. As St. Augustine famously said, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. In other words, the Bible is telling you, you will never feel at peace. You will never discover what life is all about until you trust Jesus and enter God's rest. And I think if you watch people carefully enough in our culture today, you will sense this unrest everywhere you go. We don't really know why we're here on this blue planet floating around a sun. We don't know where we're going. We don't know whether we're humans made in the image of God with an eternal soul, or whether we're just advanced animals, just a bunch of chemicals with no ultimate significance. Our moral values seem to change every generation. There's no fixed point that we look to anymore. On a personal level, there's the breakup of family. Even the redefinition of what a family is now. The aimlessness of youth who have more options than ever but don't know who they want to be or what they want to do. The sexual confusion of our age. The battle over the acceptance of homosexuality. Transgender issues. Not quite knowing where to draw the line between male and female and whether that matters or not. How do we know whether it matters? Despite all our sophistication and technological advancements, there is a restlessness. There is a search for meaning in our culture that is elusive. There is a disappointment about the world, no matter how sophisticated we've become. And a thirst for satisfaction within that we can't ever seem to satisfy. And into all of that, Jesus says personally to our hearts, come to me. All you who are weary and weighed down, and I will give you rest. Have you ever put him to the test on that? Jesus says we can enter into God's rest by trusting in him, by giving our lives over to him. Now, Jesus is not promising an easy life when he says that, devoid of health problems or anxieties or questions, not at all. But he does promise us real purpose today. He promises us a relationship with the God who made us, a relationship with the God who made the entire universe. How extraordinary is that? He gives us purpose today, and he gives us hope for a new world that is coming, that will leave the disillusionment of this current fallen world behind us like a bad dream. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't work today as Christians. On the contrary, we work with a passion to ensure that the insecurities of this world don't rob us of our rest. We can know communion with Jesus that is deep, that is full of peace and joy in the middle of a restless world. That's why Paul and Silas, in that extraordinary passage in Acts, they're able to sing a hymn when they're in a prison cell, because their souls were so at rest in Christ, even if their human scenario was an absolute nightmare. And you'll find throughout the New Testament, the Christian life is presented paradoxically as both a battle and a place of rest at the same time. It's a pilgrimage. It's a good fight, but a fight that we can wage because we have this peace, this rest within. And because as we live every day facing the struggles that we face, we look forward to our final rest. This ultimate eternal Sabbath rest for those who know Jesus personally. Most human insecurities derive from people who are unsure of the future. They don't know where they're going. But a wonderful peace invades your soul when you know not only that you have forgiveness of sins and peace with God, your Creator, now, but that you are heading for the promised land that he has been preparing for you. The new heavens and the new earth, the home of peace and justice and righteousness, where everything Jesus promised about eternal rest will be fulfilled. Jesus quenches the thirst of restless souls. Is that you today? Or maybe you're a Christian this morning who's feeling restless because you've lost sight of Jesus somewhere along the way. Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So, God rested, I think, for three reasons. If you can find more, let me know tonight. But God rested, firstly, to show he had finished his work. He rested, secondly, to set up a pattern for us to live by. And he rested, ultimately, to satisfy a longing within each of us, a longing for purpose, for forgiveness, for transcendence, the hope of glory. So the whole message of the Bible really is, come to Jesus and you will find rest for your soul. Amen.